Good morning. If you'll open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's at least one young man right there in the back who would be happy to bring you one. Just raise your hand. In the past weeks, we've been working our way through Luke. We have been bouncing back and forth between the story of Jesus in the story of John the Baptist. And this week we are back with John the Baptist at the start of his ministry. So please pay attention as I read again Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Like Tyler said, when it is read or preached, Lord, it does not return to you void. I pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to be here and to fill this room and to fill me and to make your word clear and to apply your word properly. I pray for the hearts of those listening, Lord. I pray that they would be in a posture of humility and repentance. And I pray that I would take on that same posture as I speak. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past year in seminary, for those of you who don't know, I'm a seminary student. And people seem to be kind of curious about what goes on there. I signed up for a class called Preaching Lab. And it's kind of what it sounds like. It's a strange thing. We get up in front of a class and we preach a sermon. And then we are critiqued, we are criticized, we are picked apart for, you know, whatever tics that we have or weird things that we do. It was very helpful. But I signed up to take the class with a professor who's known for being kind of a tough, brutal, really blunt professor, but really good, really helpful. So on the first day of class, you know, the syllabus day, you know, we've all been there on syllabus day, he warned us. He made it very clear. He said something like this: I know that I'm just an adjunct professor, I'm not a full-time guy. And you'll be tempted to think that you know better than me. But that won't fly. I'm not going to let that happen in my classroom. He said, every time you step into this pulpit, you need to come with a posture of humility. You are here to learn. If you do that, he said, if you do that, you will get a lot out of this course. And you will grow and learn through the feedback you receive. I went and looked back at the syllabus from that course, and I just took one note from that little speech he gave us. I wrote, leave your ego at the door, Brandon. My professor, he knew, he had experienced the sometimes prideful hearts of seminary students, and he had seen them posture and say, I don't agree with your feedback. And he understood that we need to come as people who are ready to learn and ready to change. Instead, we needed to come with a posture where we were thinking, I'm probably wrong, and he's probably right, and not the other way around. You see, this posture problem is not something new. It's not something unique just to seminary students. John, he came 2,000 years ago to call the people out of their prideful posture, their self-centered, legalistic, and into a humble, repentant posture. The Israelites had a posture problem then, and we have one now. As we look at the text today, I want to ask you the question, I want to ask the question of the text, why should you have a posture of repentance before King Jesus? Now, there are a lot of good answers to that question, but the two primary ones that we're going to talk about today are the two points in your outline. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find an outline printed. And the first answer, why do you need a posture of repentance before King Jesus, is because his kingdom conquers all. And the first thing that we need to realize about Jesus' kingdom is that it is a spiritual kingdom first, not a physical kingdom. In verse 2, we read, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Now, this is sort of your standard Old Testament introduction to a prophet. So we know this guy's a prophet. He's got a word from God. And God says to John, hey, I want you to prepare the way for this coming king, the Messiah. He's coming, he's going to usher in a kingdom, and I want you to get the people ready for that. Now, traditionally, with a coming king, you might expect John to start recruiting troops or fighters, or maybe at least just sabotaging and undermining the other kingdoms in the area. But this new king is coming. He's going to overthrow the other kingdoms. So you'd think we need lots of manpower. We need spears and tanks and bazookas, whatever we can get our hands on, all the fiercest warriors. But immediately, as we read Luke 3, verse 1 through 6, it's apparent that this kingdom is not what you would expect. John rejects the proud, the strong, the powerful types, and he welcomes those who are quick to humble themselves and repent. This new kingdom, immediately we see, is different because John is clearing the way for Jesus to reign, but to reign in the hearts of his people. This new kingdom is spiritual in nature. In Christ's first coming, he came to conquer hearts. And living 2,000 years later, we have the advantage that we can see that he has been successful in this. Jesus reigns in hearts all around the world today. I think it is easy for us to be discouraged as Christians living in the United States. We see increasing secularization, but Jesus is not discouraged. He's not discouraged with the way his kingdom is growing. He is conquering hearts where and when he pleases. In recent years, this has been happening in a special way in the country of Mongolia. I've never been there. I have no idea what it's like. But in 1990, Mongolia reportedly had just four people who confessed to have Jesus reigning in their hearts, just four. By 1995, that's 5 years later, there were 9 churches and hundreds of believers. And in 2010, that's 20 years after just 4 believers, that number had exploded to around 600 churches and 40,000 believers. Christ conquers all. He rules in the hearts of men and women now. Another way that we see this evidence of Christ's kingdom going forward is in this list of names that Luke includes here at the beginning. I'll just read some of those guys again. What do you think when you hear these names? Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Trachonitis, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas. Luke loves facts. He likes to give us these details about who was in power because he knows that it's really helpful for us to have these facts. It grounds our faith in history. But what stood out to me as I read this list of names is that none of them meant anything to me. I would imagine that, like me, you read these, and aside from Pontius Pilate, it's just a list of names and titles. But these names, these were the Donald Trumps, the Elon Musks, the LeBron Jameses of their time. They were famous, they were well known, and they were very, very significant people. They were significant, too, in that they were a part of the Roman Empire. Rome was one of the most powerful empires in the history of mankind. They conquered nations. Their emperor was considered a god. But here we are 2,000 years later, and their names, we read them, and they're meaningless to us. Sure, a historian could tell you a few things about their lives. Maybe an archaeologist could show you a coin with Caesar's inscription. But to us, really, these names are insignificant. There's a phrase that I use a lot, and maybe some of you use it as well. Time will tell. If you have a friend in a new dating relationship, you might say this. You know, you don't know where it's going. Well, time will tell. Or maybe you bought a new car or a new bike or a new product, and you're wondering if it will live up to, you know, how reliable they said it would be, and you think to yourself, well, time will tell. Or your favorite sports team promises that this is the year. You know, they've got the good recruits. It's going to happen. We're going to win it all. Well, time will tell. When we read these first verses, this list of names, we can remember that time does tell. And these men who wielded power for a time, they are forgotten. But Jesus continues to expand. His kingdom continues to be known in every corner of the earth, and he continues to conquer hearts all around the world. As Christians, we are proof of this. We are all conquered. We have all been conquered by Christ. But Jesus did not come just to rule in the hearts of men. He came to establish his spiritual kingdom first, but he will soon return to bring his final victory over all things. Listen to this prophecy from Daniel chapter 4, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Christian, Christ has come and has shown his power through his death and his resurrection, and he will come again, this time wielding all his authority. Verse 6 is referring to this when it reads, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And not just the salvation, not just the cross, but Christ's final victory upon his return. As a Christian, if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, this should be a great encouragement to you. Your boss, your pastor, your president, your favorite sports icon, each one of them will one day soon, whether it is joyfully or painfully, whether they are Christian or a non-Christian, they will someday soon get down on their knees and bow to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I want to just take a moment to list some names of people who we will be bowing to Jesus soon. Now, I don't know if it will be in joy or in pain, but they will be bowing. This is a fun exercise, I think. Them and their kingdoms will all be conquered. Tiger Woods will bow to Jesus Christ. Mark Zuckerberg will bow to Jesus Christ. Donald Trump will bow to Jesus Christ. Hillary Clinton will bow to Jesus Christ. Taylor Swift will bow. Oprah Winfrey will bow. Vladimir Putin will bow. Jeff Bezos will bow. Jerry Springer will bow. Paul McCartney, Kim Jong-un will bow to Jesus. We will all bow to Jesus. Why do we repent? Why are we called to repent? Because Christ's kingdom will conquer all others. If you are here today and you are not a believer, you would not call yourself a Christian, this may sound scary. I think that that is a good instinct. Jesus made it very clear that during his time on earth, that he would return one day and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is king, whether joyfully or painfully. I want to invite you today, if you're not a Christian, to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus and let him rule in your heart. He alone can forgive sins. The second point that you see in your outline, and another answer to our question today, why should you have a posture of repentance before King Jesus? The answer is because repentance is the mark of a true citizen. Repentance is the only way into Christ's kingdom. If you are here today and you call yourself a Christian, your life, your walk as a Christian started by first turning from sin and then towards Christ. That is the first step in any Christian's walk with Jesus. In verses 3 through 6, we see that Luke is quoting the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 40. We sang a song earlier that was quoting it as well. He is saying, hey, this prophecy that was made 800 years ago by Isaiah, yeah, that was about John the Baptist, and that came true in him. John came, he's here to clear the way for the Messiah, this new king. John's message was pretty simple. There is a coming king and kingdom, and all true citizens of this kingdom need to take on a posture of repentance. All true citizens are repenters. If you are wondering how to identify a Christian, this is a pretty good way. This is a pretty good benchmark. Look for repentance. Look again with me at verse 3. It reads, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." You guys remember the Twilight books? Or I never read the books, but the movies at least. With the teenage girl and the vampires and the werewolves and the love triangle. In those books, or at least in the movies, the vampires would sparkle. They went out into sunlight. They were exposed to direct sunlight. They sparkled like they had glitter all over their body. It was a real nuisance for them. It was a dead giveaway. That's a vampire. They were known. They were spotted immediately. Christians, likewise, are to be given away by their lives of repentance. I think that sadly we can be quick to lose sight of this as Christians. And more than that, we often misunderstand what it means to repent. Repentance, first and foremost, is turning. In fact, the word used here for repentance could just as well be translated, change your way. You are going north. You need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to go south. You need to change. Likewise, the Old Testament word for repent, it literally means to turn or to return. Again, it is an action word. It is a directional word. It requires whole life changes. When John calls us to repent, he's calling us to turn from our sin and to turn towards Jesus because it is the only way into his kingdom. There are only two conditions of the heart. You're either bent towards sin or towards Jesus. We read earlier in our confession the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. I think it defines repentance well. I'll read it again. Listen to this. It's very helpful, I think, although somewhat archaic language. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, you understand God's mercy, in Christ doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it and unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see, as Christians, we have the unique privilege of being free to repent because the call to repent is founded on the promise that we see in verse 3 that God actually forgives sins. Jesus really saves sinners. Repentance is done in faith that God really forgives your sins. We are free to confess to him in full the evil things that we have done, knowing that he promises forgiveness to those who are in him. On the other hand, what is repentance not? Repentance does not merit grace. It is not a way to prove to God that you really do deserve his love. This is one thing that the desert monks, if you're familiar with them, they had it wrong. They're very, very devout folks. They were these scruffy characters who, some of months out in the wilderness, denying themselves pretty much everything, denying themselves food and confessing their sins right down to the very smallest details, the minutiae. And all of this they did in an attempt to essentially earn God's favor. You see, within their theology was embedded this idea that if they confessed well enough, they would actually earn God's grace. But the Bible makes it clear that that is not the case. Since even our repentance is imperfect and accepted only by God's grace. The irony of repentance is that only a perfect person can repent perfectly. What else is repentance not? It is also not saying sorry while hanging on to the sin in your heart. There's a story told when the pastor, his name was Norman Vincent Peale, when he was a boy, he found and began smoking a cigar. His father comes around the corner, surprises him. So he hid the cigar behind his back. In an attempt to divert his father's gaze, he pointed at a billboard and said, "Hey, Dad, there's a billboard for the circus. Can we go? Can we go to the circus?" His father, of course, recognized what was going on and replied, "Son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." You see, we are not actually repenting from sin if we are at the same time making plans to continue in our sin. But this is us, isn't it? I confess that I have done this. I do this. asking God to take sin from me while knowing full well that I plan and even hope to sin again soon. We need to repent of this too. On the other hand, Jesus illustrates true repentance particularly well in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus says this. I'll read it. This is the story of Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. True repentance is done with a humble heart and a sincere turn from sin, and it is the only way to become a citizen. As I was thinking about repentance in God's kingdom this past week, I was sort of daydreaming about heaven, and I realized that when I picture heaven and I picture myself there, I somehow have been allowing myself to imagine a sort of VIP experience for people like me, for reformed folks. Sure, I imagine that Jesus is nice to everybody. Yeah, he's nice to everybody, of course, but maybe he gave us some special attention because we really get it. We really understand what's going on. I pictured him kind of throwing his arm around me, pulling me to the side and giving me a look that just said, you know, Brandon, you really understand what's going on. Not like some of these other people that I kind of graciously let in here. What a ridiculous thought. What a wrong idea. I had to repent of this. Heaven, you see, heaven is not a place filled with the most theologically accurate people. Heaven is a place filled with repentant people. People who turn from their sin and towards Jesus. So I ask, are you characterized by repentance? As we think about John's message and really the message of the gospel and how it applies to how we serve in nursery and VBS and children's church, Sunday school, we need to consider John's message. I so often think, as I teach Rising Adult Sunday School, I really want them to have good theology. I want them to understand all the nuances of Scripture and the right way to interpret it. And certainly there's nothing wrong with understanding Scripture well. It's a great thing. But what is more primary as we teach our children is using Scripture to encourage them towards repentance, showing them what it means to repent by our own example. Our goal in ministry to our children is not to make a bunch of theologically reformed kids, a bunch of mini John Calvins running around. Our goal is to raise children who are quick to repent and to turn to Jesus. Thankfully, our citizenship in the kingdom is not based on good theology or good deeds. It is a repentant heart, a heart no longer bent towards sin but towards Christ. And we are called to do ministry with that in mind. Today is Father's Day, and we have so many great dads here at ECPC. I have been encouraged firsthand to watch the dads shepherd their family lead their families well. And as a new father myself, I have been vigorously taking mental notes. But here's a question and a charge for the fathers of ECPC, a little Father's Day gift for you. Are you, dads, are you leading with repentance in your home? Are you the first to apologize to your spouse? Do you regularly repent to your children when you have sinned against them? Father, repentance. I will take this time to praise my dad, it is Father's Day after all, and say that he was phenomenal at this. He did this very well. And it didn't hit me until I was in college, the significance of a grown man apologizing to his 5-year-old, his 7-year-old, his 10-year-old, his 15-year-old, his 18-year-old son. He would pull me aside and quietly, humbly confess that he had wronged me and that he was sorry. As a college student, thinking back on this, it was clear to me that the only way that that could happen, that he could do that, was if the gospel was true. And to this day, I consider those humble apologies to be the single most significant thing my parents ever did in raising me. Citizens of Christ's kingdom by repenting, but it does not end there. Verses 4 through 6 are not only talking about our justification, but about our sanctification. Christ, you see, is making our crooked hearts straight. He is toppling peaks and raising valleys, as we sung earlier, to make us conform to His image. And He does this through repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Sin by its very nature is insane. Sin puts us in a state of mind which prevents our sort of normal perception or behavior. Repentance is simply waking up from that insanity. And sanctification is the ongoing process of us waking up from these various sins in our life. You probably remember the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus told this. The son, not a very good son, asked his dad for his inheritance money before his father has even died. Then he runs off and spends all of it on a life of sin and debauchery. But there's a famine in the land, and he finds himself starving with a bunch of dirty pigs, wishing he could eat the pig food. But then something happens. It's like he wakes up. I'll read just a little portion of that. Listen to this. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now, that is a good apology. If you're wondering what a good apology looks like, there's no blame shifting. There's no minimizing. He could have easily said, "You know, things were going great, Dad, but there was this famine. I want to come home for a little while and just hang out with you guys." But more than that, more than anything, I want to draw your attention to the moment where he clearly turns from his sin. The Bible said, when he came to himself, it is waking up from our sin and realizing that it is not worth it. Sin is the worst choice. But repentance is also hard. To illustrate this, there were 4 years or so in high school when my younger brother was really into lifting weights. He He was not just some casual weightlifter. He was all in. He wasn't just tinkering around the gym. Every night at 9 o'clock, he would go out into our garage gym and lift weights for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And this, of course, was after he had already been in weightlifting class at school earlier in the day. And when I would come home from college, we would work out together. I was in pretty good shape myself at the time, but it got to the point where I was actually just scared to lift weights with him because he would write these ridiculously hard workouts and he would make me do just unbelievably hard workouts that would leave me sore for days, maybe even weeks afterwards. One time when we were lifting together, he stopped to tell me that a friend of his at school was complimenting his physique. He was admiring his muscles. His friend said something to him along the lines of, "Man, I just wish I was as buff as you." My brother said that he just chuckled and said, "Trust me, no you don't." What he meant by this, he meant, if you knew the long hours I put in every night, if you knew the amount of pain it takes to build these muscles, if you knew all the things I cannot do because I'm lifting weights, you would not wish that on yourself at all. Like my brother's friend, I think that we often make the claim, "I just want more Jesus. I want to know Jesus better. I want to be more like Jesus." But there is a misconception that we have. We think that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. We say these things, I say these things, don't realize repentance is the hard work of the Christian life. Repentance is how we get more Jesus and how we get more like Jesus. There's no doubt that repentance is hard. It will continue to be hard until Christ returns and there will be no need for repentance anymore. But I want to take a minute to plead with you and even with myself, really. I ask that you would consider your sin. Consider the sin that you might call besetting upon your life, besetting upon your soul. The sin that you are hanging on to, whether it's out there in front of you or you're holding it behind your back. Brother, sister, Jesus is better. It may feel to you that giving up this sin would be like death, but that is better. When you believe that Jesus is better, you will thrive in His kingdom. I ask that you would pray for the Holy Spirit to give you a repentant heart. 2,000 years ago, John came to clear the way for Jesus. He came to call people into a posture of repentance. Today, as Christians, we are called to live in that same posture. But we are not just called by John the Baptist, we are called by our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. He said, this is what He said, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Christian, take on a posture of repentance before King Jesus and make all those in heaven rejoice. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to repent. We are wrong. We are sinners. Thank you for providing a way for us to come into your kingdom. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins so that our repentance is not for nothing, but it comes with the eternal prize of glory and you, Lord. I pray that we would be a people characterized by our repentance, quick to repent to our friends, to our co-workers, to you, Lord. I pray that we would be a church characterized by repentance, that when people think of folks at ECPC, that they would remember that when they sinned, because we do sin, that we would repent. And Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you promised. And for this meal that we're about to partake, I pray that you would put these things deep into our heart and that we would believe them, and that your Holy Spirit would make them come alive for us, make these truths real to us. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.